Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us? Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon still be turned into a shall be turned into a fruitful field, and a fruitful field be esteemed as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to nothing, the scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off, who make a man an offender by a word, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and turn aside the just by empty words. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale, but when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will hallow my name, and hallow the Holy One of Jacob, and fear the God of Israel. These also who err in spirit will come to understanding, and those who complain will learn doctrine. We come to this message based on Isaiah 29, verse 15 to verse 24, a spiritual transformation. In the previous passage, we learned of a deep-seated problem. The people of God, the nation of Judah, had a deep-seated problem. They failed to worship God as they ought. And God had confronted them. And continuing from there, we are going to learn that God is sovereign. He will deliver the people from the Assyrians and the Babylonians. At the time when Isaiah confronted the nation of Judah, the northern nation of Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, had already been conquered by the Assyrians, and the vast majority of them have been taken away, and they have been replaced by other nations, so that they intermarry with the remaining Jews to produce the Samaritans, whom we find in the Lord's day. So that had happened to the northern nation of Samaria, or of Israel. But what happened to the southern nation of Judah? They have trusted in human wisdom instead of God's word. They were relying on the arms of flesh instead of trusting in God to protect them. So they were running away to Egypt to get the help of Egypt. Egypt was a rising superpower at that time. And they thought that by forming an alliance with Egypt, they could prevent the Assyrians from coming down to attack them. As it turned out, the king of Judah heeded the word of God, and God spared that nation. And the Assyrians who came down to surround the city of Jerusalem were withdrawn suddenly, because God dealt with them miraculously. Hundreds of thousands of them were struck dead overnight. And the king of the Assyrians awakened to realize that something tragic had happened, something terrible had happened, and he quickly withdrew his forces. So Judah was going to be spared from the Assyrians. But the hearts of the people of Judah had not changed. Despite seeing all this intervention, divine intervention, they still did not change. Just very much like us. When you are in need, you pray, and you ask God's people to pray for you. And when God answers prayers, then you forget, and you live as though God does not exist. And the people of Judah at that time was like that. So God prophesied that the nation of Judah will be punished, even though they were going to be spared from the Assyrians temporarily. But in due time, because of spiritual decline, the Babylonians would come down and attack the nation and devastate the nation. So long before that happened, Isaiah had already prophesied that it would happen. When in due time it really happened, those who have eyes should be able to see that this had been prophesied over 100 years before it happened. So the Babylonians would come and destroy that nation. But God promised that he will keep for himself a remnant, and they will return to Jerusalem. But when they return, will there be immediate change? There will be no immediate change because God's time had not come. Then why allow them to return? Because the Savior was going to come from among them. Then what was the problem with them then? The problem was that they had declined spiritually. They were keeping up a form of religion that is without power. In other words, it was only an external show of religion. They were drawing near to God with their mouths, but their hearts were far from God. So you see here that external and mechanical religion that is full of rituals and traditions, saying the right things, doing the right things, but the hearts being far away from God, that sort of religion is not acceptable to God. That is not true faith. So God has already seen through His people that they have declined. But God in His time will do something wonderful. He will bring about a change that will happen in the gospel age when the Savior arrives. And transformation to God's people will occur. Those who truly belong to God will experience a change brought about by the power of God. The power does not lie in God's own people. God's own people do not have the power to change themselves. God will intervene, and through the coming of the Savior, a new age will dawn in which the Church of Jesus Christ, which is the people of God, they will have transformed lives. So the kingdom of God will come with transformation brought about by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we know that that kingdom comes with the coming of Jesus Christ. No doubt God has been ruling over the universe, but in the plan of God, it was until the coming of Jesus Christ that this became obvious. Earlier, God was in sovereign control, but He allowed the devil to have great power, blinding the eyes of many in the world, and having power over kings to do evil. Many wicked things were done towards God's chosen people in the Old Testament age. But with the coming of the Savior, Satan's power will be restricted such that the gospel will spread, and many of God's people will be called in from all nations. So that is what is meant by the coming of the kingdom of God. It wasn't that God was not in control before the coming of Christ. He was in control. But God deliberately gave power to Satan to work in this world until the coming of the Savior. And with the coming of the Savior, Satan is bound. He's not totally destroyed. He's bound. He will be bound until close to the coming of Jesus Christ, when He will be released for a season to do great damage before the Lord destroys Him. So that is the overall teaching of the Bible. And we want to see how today's passage fit into this overall teaching of the Bible. And we must establish the point that the coming of Jesus Christ is the coming of a new age in which God operates in a different way compared to the age before that. Before that, remember, Satan was given full power to do what he wanted, although God is still in sovereign control. But after the coming of Christ, Satan will be bound so that the gospel will spread. And if you quickly refer with me to the New Testament, to Mark chapter 1, Mark's Gospel chapter 1, and you see the words of the Lord Jesus Christ here in Mark chapter 1. The Lord Jesus Christ says in verse 15, starting from verse 14, and after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So the coming of Christ brought the coming of the kingdom of God. Does that mean that God wasn't in control before? We have already seen clearly that God was in control before the coming of Christ, but He allowed Satan great power at that time over the earth. But with the coming of Christ, Satan is bound, as it were. His power is limited. He's still a dangerous enemy. He's like a lion tied to a pillar by a chain. So don't get near to him. He will cause you much damage. But his power is limited. He's tied to a chain. He can cause damage only within the circumference of described by that chain. So the Lord has come to limit the power of Satan so that the gospel may spread. So today's passage is going to fit into this overall plan of God to show to us that Isaiah actually prophesied the coming of the gospel age. So what we are going to see then is that God's kingdom will come with the arrival of the Savior, when the people of God will be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is what we are going to learn. And this truth is brought across to us under two main sections. The first section is the futility of rebellion against God, verse 15 to verse 16. And then verse 17 to verse 21, the certainty of the gospel age coming. And of course, there is a final section, the third section, the immutability of God's plan. That means God's plan for His people is unchangeable. So the immutability of God's plan for His people. So let us look at these three sections. First, by looking at the two sections, which might take a little bit more time, then the last section will be shorter once we have covered the first two sections more thoroughly. Now first, consider the futility of rebellion against God, verse 15 to verse 16. The people of God have benefited much from God, and God had been extremely long-suffering towards His people. He could have wiped them away like we wipe away ants. Again, I have to say that, you know, the Buddhists might not like hearing this, but I'm using this only as an illustration. Okay? Now, sometimes you see ants all over your table. What do? You don't say, put this ant on the piece of paper and then throw him out on the ground outside your house. No. See, what do? You just come, wipe it away. And how many ants die? See, how many die? God could have just wiped us and killed us all. His people could have been wiped away because they have sinned against God for so long. And they're such a stiff-necked people who never seem to want to learn, you see. They were such a people, you see. God could have just wiped them away. I remember there was a time in the days of Moses when He wanted to wipe them away and start afresh with Moses. But Moses pleaded with God and said, God, you know, Your name will be dishonored among the enemies. They will laugh and say, you know, where is the God of the Israelites? Who destroy His own people. So the Moses prayer prevailed over God. God relented and God said, okay, we will continue on. And God continued to be long-suffering towards His people. Those were how long ago? Since the days of Moses, okay? When they first came out of Egypt, when they became a nation, the nation of Israel, when they fought against the Canaanites, when King David and King Solomon ruled, when the nation split into two after Solomon, and kings rule, come and go, the northern nations were finally taken away by the Assyrians. The southern nations continue. And this is the time we are talking about. How long has it been since God has been long-suffering towards His people? You see, God truly is long-suffering. We normally distinguish between the word patience and long-suffering. Patience means bearing up with regard to your circumstances. But long-suffering is bearing up with regard to people. See, we're dealing with people and we have to be patient, not with circumstances, but with people. We say that we're long-suffering. The Bible uses the word like that to distinguish from the general word patience. Patience is concerning your circumstances. For example, you're finding your work so difficult, but you are patient, you continue to work. So that's your circumstances. But when you're dealing with people who are so stiff-necked, rebellious, refusing to be taught, refusing to be corrected, we are saying we are patient towards people, we are long-suffering, okay? Bearing up with people. God had been long-suffering towards His people. And up to this stage, at this point in the time of Isaiah's ministry, which was long, remember, Isaiah prophesied through the days of King Ahaz, and now his son Hezekiah, he's going to prophesy through another two kings. Isaiah, this experienced prophet. I remember from his writings, we know that he's a literary giant. He was so good with words. He wrote poetry. He put things in prose as well as in poetry. He reminds us of King Solomon, who was very gifted as a literary man. But here was Isaiah, a literary man. And yet, when he taught line by line and line by line, precept upon precept, precept upon precept. He was a good teacher. He did not hide the truth with flowery words. Although he knew a lot and he was capable of using words well, he nevertheless taught the people systematically in a simple fashion, line by line, precept upon precept, hoping to raise them to the level of God's word to help them understand this is the standard set by God. See? But these people scorned at Isaiah. They mocked at him. They refused to listen to him. And Isaiah could easily have said, how many times have I attempted to correct you? You don't want to listen, that is your business. He could have walked away. He could have. But no, being a servant of God, he persevered with the people and he pleaded with the people. And now he pointed out to the people how long-suffering God has been towards you. And you look at yourself. See, look at verse 15. Thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning rest you shall be saved. Verse 15. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us and who knows us? So Isaiah is saying, look at yourself. You see, you still act as though God is not in existence. You still act as though God is like a man. When you do things behind the doors, behind shut doors, then nobody knows. But God is not like man. God can see through even behind closed doors. God can see through your hearts. God already knows what is in your thoughts and what you have done. So you think actions cannot be seen by men, you're safe. But God has seen those actions. And you think that actions are just external. If nobody sees, then nobody knows your heart. But even before you committed the actions, God has already known your heart. Your heart and your actions are known by God. But here were the people, see, who said that they were doing things that nobody could see, see, and therefore nobody knew. And they thought that since nobody knew, therefore God did not know. So you are really reducing God to the level of man. You think God is just like man. Foolish, foolish. You're foolish. You're only a creature of God. And you want to make the creator. You want to pull the creator down to your level and think that your creator is like you. See? And in verse 16, these people have gone a step further in their thinking, in their reasoning. And we dare not even call that reasoning. If you call that reasoning at all, it's not logical. Yeah? It's not reasoning. But if you say that it is a thought process, where conclusions are drawn, although wrongly, then we say, okay, it's reasoning, but it's perverse reasoning. It is not according to logic, not according to truth. Look at verse 16. Surely you have turned things around. You have put things around. Things should be that way, but you do it the other way. You look at things the other way. Look at a potter. He makes the clay. The potter has the right to make the clay the way he wants it. See? And you are saying, he didn't make me. You're disowning God. You're saying, I come off myself, in other words. Is that what you're trying to say? You're keeping the Creator out of your life as though you came just by your own will. Or you turn around and complain and say, you know, the potter didn't know. Like, he made my handle this way. I should be made that way, you see, and I should be this shape and not that shape, and so on. See, the potter has no understanding. Now that is foolishness. You are acting as though you are the potter. You're talking as though you are the potter. See, and this is, of course, with regard to our relationship with God. This is something about what we think of our God and how we have behaved towards Him. It is not right. Certainly that is not right. See? And it is futile. It is not right at all. And often it is that we forget that this is directed to those who have exposure to God's word, and who have seen God's works, and who are in the community of God's people. Isaiah was not directing his words at the pagan Assyrians. He was not directing his words at the pagan Philistines. He was not directing his words at the pagan Egyptians. He was directing his words to those who are his covenant people. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was the special people of God. God entered into a covenant with them. But that did not mean that every individual in the Old Testament covenant of people of God was saved. And in fact, at the point when Isaiah was prophesying, the whole community had descended to nominal faith. And it is very much like many churches today. Look at the days when the church was first founded. The church was full of spiritual vibrancy. Then with time it declines. Then the next generation, and then the generation after that, and the generation after that, you discover that though the church had an illustrious history, it has declined to the level of nominal Christianity. That is why in many well-established denominations, we discover this phenomenon occurring. Because the people have not been careful. They allow only an external form of religion to be seen. Everything seems to be set right and done right, but the hearts of the people were far from God. And so also it is with today's denominations. Look at the previous passage. In verse 13, therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. The description was used by the Lord to describe the Pharisees, to describe the Jews of his time. And we don't just study that and say, oh, interesting. Oh, that was the case in Isaiah's time and it was applied in the Lord's time. But what about our days? And you don't mention that churches today have declined like that? See, we restrain ourselves from naming the denominations. See, but there are such denominations. And in fact, all the major denominations have declined spiritually. Where words are said correctly and actions are done correctly, but the hearts of the people are far from God. And we must apply it to ourselves here. Don't just point our fingers at the big denominations, the old denominations around us. But look at ourselves here. Are there among us here people brought up, exposed to the Christian faith from young? See? And this is particularly a problem for those whose parents perhaps or your grandparents were true Christians. See? But along the way, after time, decline has set in and your parents have not been careful. And especially if you are raised up in denominations where infant sprinkling is practiced. And that is disastrous. We clearly declare that that is a wrong teaching of the Bible. See, that is a wrong practice. That is an invention of man that has not been taken out, that has not been reformed. As long as that church keeps to infant sprinkling, you discover that this problem will remain. See, there is only one baptism in the Bible, the baptism of believers. And the word baptizo simply means one way of baptizing, that is to immerse the person. So we immerse a person who has faith, not infants who are born to believers. Your parents may be true believers. See, they may have been true believers, but what about yourself? What about yourself? And in our midst here, there are those who have grown up in such a situation. You really have to be careful. And as parents raising up children, you must be very careful. Of course, we don't want to be rough with our children. Just like when we are preaching to others, we don't be unnecessarily rough. We don't say, you're going to hell. You know, what are you? Who are you to come and tell me I'm going to hell? No, you treat people with dignity, but nevertheless with a heart of burden for their souls, you come to preach the gospel. Proclaim to them the holiness of God, the justice of God. See? Proclaim to them the love of God in Jesus Christ. Why it is that we need to be reconciled with Christ. Why it is that Christ has to die on the cross and rise again from the dead. Show to these people the importance of repenting and turning to Christ. And similarly, when talking to our children, we don't be rough with them. We don't say, you're going to hell. You see? Instead, you explain to them, see, that they must come to faith in Christ themselves. That who Christ is, why it is that they must draw near to Christ and trust in Him. who died on the cross to save sinners. And of course, we don't hide the fact that those who do not have faith in Christ will end up in hell. And just as heaven is certain, hell is certain. You see? But we don't be rough with our children. But on the other hand, don't be loving in the wrong way, making them think they are okay when in fact they are not. See? Along the way, in their growing years, they must come to realize they need to have faith in Jesus Christ. They cannot rely on the faith of their parents. See, it's just like flying the aeroplane. You must have your own ticket. You can't rely on your parents' tickets. You know, just before entering the aeroplane, you can't expect your father to tear half his ticket and say, you use this half, I use the other half. It doesn't work. See, your father must have his own ticket. You must have your own ticket. And similarly, for us to arrive safely in heaven, we must have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Each of us must have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Therefore, those who grow up in Christian homes must pay particular attention to this. That just as Isaiah preached these words to God's people in his days, the Lord applied it to the Jews in his time. We today apply to the major mainline old-time denominations who have decayed to nominalism today. But we do not want to stop there. We apply it to ourselves. Make sure that we are truly in the faith. Make sure that we are not merely Christians in name. It is useless. That type of Christianity is useless. Isaiah wants us to understand this. And this is in particular with regard to salvation, or rather the way of salvation. The salvation is not dependent upon our works. It is by God's grace. God chooses from eternity those who are going to be saved. You say, what? From one thing you lead to another. It's hard enough to hear that we all have to pay attention to this message, applying it to ourselves. But now you're introducing something hard to accept. But hard or not, please listen. If it is God's word, then we have to accept it. And Paul, in his days, applied it to the Jews. And he showed to the Jews that they must not rely on their birth simply because they are descendants of Abraham. Simply because they were born Jews. It did not mean that they were going to be saved. They still needed to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And just like the Lord said to the Pharisee Nicodemus, you must be born again. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot enter the kingdom of God. So Paul applied it to his days, to the people of his days, that your salvation is not dependent on your birth. Instead, it is dependent on God's choice. And we do not know who God has chosen. But what is important is when you hear the gospel, you hear that there is a Savior, Jesus Christ, who has died for sinners, you must repent and believe. And the moment you repent and believe in Jesus Christ, that moment you can be sure that you belong to God, that you have been called by God, you have been chosen by God. Until you repent, until you believe, you cannot be sure that you are God's people. And that applies not only to Jews, but also to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. So the gospel is for all the nations. That is why the Great Commission is to preach to all the world, to make disciples of all the nations. And this new idea to the Jews was difficult for them to accept. They thought that they were the special people of God. They failed to see that once the Savior came, once Jesus Christ came, the Jews as a nation was no longer God's people. The purpose of God for that nation was accomplished. The Savior had come. Now there is a new stage in God's work. The gospel was going to be preached to all the nations. Now don't confuse us with the dispensationalists who teach that God saves people in different ways at different times. No. God's way of salvation is the same all through history. It is by grace through faith in the Savior, who is Jesus Christ. But God's way, God's operation, as it were, God's way of dealing with people was different in the Old Testament compared to the New. In the Old, people were made to look forward to the coming of the Savior. Those who were saved by the coming Savior, who was going to die for them. But we in the New Testament have faith in the Savior who has already come. The gospel is now proclaimed to all, Jews and Gentiles alike. In the Old Testament, there was a sprinkling of Gentiles who came to faith in the God of Israel. But now the gospel is going to be preached to all the nations. The day will come when more Jews will be saved. But the fact is that there will be many, many Gentiles who are saved. And that is the teaching that we find in the Bible. Turn with me briefly to Romans chapter 9 in the New Testament. Romans chapter 9. Look at verse 19. Romans chapter 9, verse 19. We are told there. Paul reasoning with his hearers. You will say to me then, Romans 9, verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? And as the apostle goes on, he shows to us that salvation is by grace for all who have been chosen by God. Verse 22 onwards. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So two things come up very clearly. The Jews who trusted in their birth, their physical descent, but who refuse to come to Christ, they will perish. They will be destroyed. Then the second thing is, whoever we may be, whether Jews or Gentiles, when we repent of our sins and cast ourselves upon Christ for salvation, we will be the ones, we will show ourselves to be the ones chosen by God to be saved. See? So God has the right to choose, and only those chosen will respond. Our duty is not to determine whether or not we are chosen. Our duty is to respond to the call of the gospel. Once we respond positively, once we come to faith in Christ, then only can we know that we are chosen by God. So then, this was the teaching applied by the Apostle Paul to the people in his time. And it is applicable to us today. So all in all, what does this section teach us? This text section teaches us the truth that it is futile to rebel against God. God will not cease to exist. Simply you pretend that he does not exist. And God still knows, even if you pretend that he does not know. And therefore, if you are not saved, you are not saved. If you are sinning against God and thinking you can get away with it, you will not, because God already knows, and God will deal with you accordingly. And this in particular applies to salvation. Then how do we get saved? It is by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It is not for you to question God. See? So don't rely on your birth. Don't rely on your upbringing. Boys and girls, don't rely on your upbringing. How old are you now? This year, how old are you? You are at an age when you can reason, you can think. See? And for as long as you have not repented of your sins and trusted in Christ yourself, you are not saved. You are not a true Christian. Okay? You cannot rely on your parents' faith. See? And don't rebel against God. Don't rebel against the faith of your father. Don't take for granted the privileges that you have had. See? Which one, which boy and which girl present here have privileges? So many privileges of growing up in a Christian home, of having parents who pray for your salvation, of attending Sunday school from young, of coming to church still, and yet you're not listening. It's one ear in and one ear out. You're not bothered. See, and in your heart, who knows, you may have this attitude that the Jews had in Isaiah's days. God doesn't know. How does he know? See, you have better understanding than your Creator. Be very careful. Be very careful. Yes, there are times when you have to be spoken to more seriously. See? No one has spoken to you seriously enough. See, let God's word speak to you today that you are not to rebel against God. You will never win. You are the loser. And therefore, you have to come and seek peace with God and seek mercy from Him, because you know that salvation is by grace, not by your works. And all of us cannot save ourselves. We must come to God for mercy. And as we have seen, His mercy is found only in His Son, Jesus Christ. Then thank God that although He promises to punish those who rebel against Him, He nevertheless promises salvation in His Son, Jesus Christ. And in the second section, we have the certainty of the gospel age, verse 17 to verse 21. In verse 17, the translation is quite literal and therefore quite awkward here. Is it not yet a very little while? Actually, what it means is, in a very short time. That's a simple way of putting it. Huh? And you must understand that the coming of the Savior appeared so long since that Isaiah prophesied. Isaiah prophesied 700 plus years before the coming of Christ. So when he prophesied to the Jews at that time, it was round about between 705 to 703 BC, round about that period. We know because in 701, the Assyrians attacked, and then they were, many of them were killed and they withdrew. That was 701 BC. So it was only 700 plus years than before the coming of Christ. People in those days would be thinking, that is still a long way to go. But you must understand, God is not limited by time. And we are His creatures. Think of a river flowing. Think of the any big river you know of. See? Think of perhaps the Yellow River in China or the Yangtze River in China. See? Think for how many centuries the waters have been flowing. But one generation passes away, another generation passes away. See? But the rivers continue to flow. We know this will not be forever, because Christ will return and melt down the whole world and remake the whole universe. But the fact is, as a human race, we are here only temporarily, one generation after another. So we must see that we are like the flow of the river. We are one drop in the flow of the river. Now, you one drop in the water, in the river. You want to resist the flow? You want to act contrary to the rest? You want to do things your own way? Will you win? It's like the ant. You know the illustration, the ant that crawls, you see? The ant say, I don't want to go north, I will go south. See? But look, the Creator just turned the paper around. Like it or not, the ant thinks that he's going south, but he's going north. See? You can't win over God, see? And what is important is that in order to live a happy life, you have to live according to the flow of God's will. You have to live knowing your God and happily submitting yourself to Him. And God gives us all the freedom needed to live, and yet we know that His will is going to be fulfilled. And the happy child of God is the one who is submitted sweetly to His will. It's just like in a family. You have a rebellious child growing up. See? Will he win over his parents? His parents' will have to be carried out. But you see this child growing up so unhappily, constantly being beaten, constantly crying, constantly fighting. See, when the parents mean well for the child, if the child can fit into the system of the family, then he develops well, he grows up happy, and he turns out to be a stronger character than the rebellious child. Yes, the obedient child is the one with a stronger character. See? And this is what is happening here. In a very short time, according to God's reckoning, remember what the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 3? All of us know that well-known passage, 2 Peter 3, verse 8. Let me read it to you. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. God is not limited by time. He created everything, and therefore time is included. He transcends time. So to us, we think it's such a long time, but to God it's a short time. To us it's such a long time, but God, to God is a short time. God is not affected by time. God controls time. And in God's time, this will happen. Lebanon, which is so heavily forested, when you need logs, need wood, you're happy to have forests like that. But when you want to do farming, you have a tough time clearing the forest. That's why the Israelite tribes, when they were distributed their own inheritance, some tribes came to Joshua and said, give us more land. Our tribe is so big. Joshua sent them to the mountains. You go and clear the mountains. He said, clear the mountains and there will be the land for you. And so people naturally do not like the idea of having to hack through the forest, chop down the trees, clear the land, flatten the land, use it for cultivation. But God is saying, the day will come when what appear to be useless forests will be changed into fruitful fields. And what you regard as fruitful fields will be turned into forests. So earlier you reason in the tabalik way, in the reverse way. See, the potter becomes the clay becomes the potter. You have the audacity to talk as though you are the creator. You reduce the creator to your level. But God is going to do the reverse. Now, what He's going to say is going to happen. See, what you think is dry ground or difficult ground or or forested ground that cannot be used for planting useful vegetables and fruit trees, but God will turn that into a luxuriant garden full of fruitful trees and vegetables. See, and what you regard as fruitful ground will be turned into a forest instead. In other words, spiritually speaking, what appears to be without hope, God will turn them, transform them into His special people. Then what you think are good, they will be disregarded by God. They will be barren. Spiritually, they will be bare. So put in other words, we are talking about spiritual things. Don't look at the forest and the garden in a literal way. We are talking about spiritual things. And in verse 18, in that day, this formula, in that day, shows to us it is the gospel age. When the time comes, all this will happen. We have on many occasions come across this formula before. In that day. Look, for example, at chapter 28, verse 5. We are told, in that day the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of His people. So in that day is a reference to the coming of the Savior, the beginning of the gospel age. So we are told there, in that day, what will happen in that day? The deaf shall hear the words of the book, the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase in their joy in the Lord. The poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Hey, this word sounds so familiar. Where did we hear this? Those of us who know the Gospels will have no difficulty identifying these words. The Lord used this. The Lord spoke of His coming in those terms. And in fact, the Lord Himself was identified as the Holy One of Israel. Let us deal with this one by one. First, who is this Holy One? The Holy One of Israel. The one who would come out of Israel, who would be regarded as holy. In Luke chapter 1, verse 35, an angel announced that the Holy One of God will come. Then in Mark chapter 1, verse 24, the unclean spirit spoke out and said, I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. So who is the Holy One who would come out of the nation of Israel? Is this the Lord Jesus Christ? Then to further clinch the matter, we note in Matthew chapter 11, it's good for us to look at Matthew chapter 11. See? And see, look at verse 5, Matthew 11 verse 5, what it says there. We are told, Matthew 11, verse 5. The Lord saying this. Jesus, starting from verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Are not these the words that we are looking for? We know that it's so familiar. Who uttered these words? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's quoting Isaiah to say to John the Baptist, sending the message to John the Baptist, look, what Isaiah prophesied would happen is now being observed. So the kingdom of God has come. See, therefore Jesus Christ is the Savior promised. Okay? And similarly, look at verse 29, Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, chapter 11, verse 29. Okay? We are told there, yeah, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Now, the Lord is the one who is gentle and lowly in heart, and he therefore asks for those who are gentle and lowly in heart to come to him. Now, what sort of people is the Lord looking for? Look at chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 3. Okay? The Lord says in verse 3 of chapter 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Then verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God." Now back to Isaiah, can you not see that in verse 19, the humble and the poor is a reference to those who are spiritually humble, who are spiritually poor. Those who do not think too highly of themselves, those who are not self-righteous, but who see themselves as needy, a people who are guilty before God, who have no way out of being condemned by God, and therefore they are in need of salvation. Now such people will look for the Lord. They will be pleased to know who the Lord is. They will rejoice when they know Jesus Christ. So that is the spiritual significance of that passage. The passage is about spiritual things. It is not about those who are literally poor, although it could include them, but those who are rich as well, those rich people, but who are poor in spirit, who know that riches cannot bring them to heaven, who do not rely on their riches. Some people inherit riches. So what do you expect them to do? Throw away their riches? Give away everything? No. They have rightfully inherited the riches. And there are others who work hard and they are very good at making money compared to others. You see? Everything they touch seems to turn to gold. Huh? Sad to say, many rich people rely on their riches to get things done. They don't trust in God. But thank God, among the rich, there are those who are poor in spirit. They may be rich outwardly, but they are not proud of their riches. They are not self-righteous. They are poor in spirit. They know their sins need to be forgiven. That's why when they hear the gospel, They rejoice, and they come to Jesus Christ in faith. See? So it is that sort of people whom the Lord is looking for. Remember, there was a time when the Lord Jesus Christ said that he came not to seek the righteous, but to save those who are poor in spirit. See? And he came not to look for those who think that they are righteous and they don't need God, they don't need Christ. No, Jesus Christ came to heal those who know that they are sick. See? And when we know we are sick, then we will rejoice coming to him. And what will be the characteristics of the gospel age? It's described positively and then negatively. We have been told positively, the deaf will hear, the blind will see, the humble and the meek will rejoice in the Lord. But negatively, take note, negatively, those who rely on brute force, on their ability, they will come to nothing. The scornful and the wicked, they will be consumed, they will be cut off. And who will be doing this? We know it is the Lord. See? And you look at society, you get discouraged. And look at our nation at this stage. Make a survey. I'll say at least 8 out of 10 persons are so disheartened by the condition in the country. But look, go to all the countries in the world. You think there are everybody so happy with their situation? You discover when you trust in governments and in people, you will be disappointed. You will be. We must rather live for the kingdom of God. And we must understand that the way to change situation is not by fighting using brute force. It is not. It is not even by education and by any other things. It is by the gospel. Only the gospel can change people. The gospel is used by the Spirit of God to transform people. And when the nation goes down, when it declines morally, you will see that one of the things that upset most people would be the judiciary. It is under control. It is not meeting out justice. The law courts is being bought. Corrupt people are in positions of power. Look at what it says there. See? Verse 20, for the terrible one is brought to nothing, the scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off. Those violent people who rely on brute force, on force of law and whatever of this world, they will come to nothing. God has promised that. But look, verse 21, who make a man an offender by a word and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate? You wouldn't understand if you don't know the background. In the Old Testament days, the cities were built on a hill with walls all around. Then there would be the main gate. In the morning, the gates would be open. People would go in, would go out to do their farming. Their farms are outside the city. At night, they would come in. When the gates are open for farmers to go out, the traders would come in and then they would sell their things. See? At night, the traders would go home. The farmers would come in. Then the gates will be shut to prevent enemies from coming in. Okay? Then when the gates are open, the judges will be seated at the gates to mete out justice. There will be those who come and say, I have a complaint against my neighbor. You know, he stole my chicken. You know, and he refused to acknowledge it. But I found a chicken in his home. He said, and so on. You come to the judge, and the judge had to deal with the case. So justice was meted out at the gate. A person who sits at the gate is a person who judges or who is an advocate for the person. So you are dealing with judges and lawyers here. Who make a man an offender by a word? You see, the person who just, you come to for court to get justice, but you don't get justice, you're treated as the offender. And lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate. So you are a lawyer, but you are setting a trap. You are, by your clever arguments and by your false witness, you are trying to turn the case in your favor. And you turn aside the just by empty words. Those who are just are not given justice. See? Now, how frustrating it is, how painful it is for the victims, and how really disgusting the whole situation has become when a nation declines to that level. See? And so this passage here is saying the time will come when things will change. How do you change people? Not by education. Not by giving new housing projects and whatever. All this have its proper place, but it will not truly change human nature. Human nature will be changed only by the gospel. By the gospel. And in the kingdom of God, the people will be changed. They will be changed. So that will bring us to the next section, the last section. We have covered the first section, the futility of rebellion against God. The second section, the certainty of the gospel age. We have identified the coming of the Savior and the change that will come to God's people. Now we close with section 3, the immutability of God's plan, verse 22 to verse 24. God had made a covenant with Abraham. Don't you forget that. And while man is faithless, God is faithful. God will always fulfill his words. When he called Abraham, remember what he said to Abraham? You turn to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Look at verse 1 of Genesis chapter 12, the first book of the Bible. We are told in verse 1, now the Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make you a name, your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now this last promise, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, is going to be fulfilled through Jesus Christ. Then verse 7, then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. The land was going to go to the physical descendants of Abraham. But that was to fulfill the purpose of the coming Savior. See, the land is actually used as a symbol of the heavenly Jerusalem, of heaven. See, when you enter Canaan, then you enter God's kingdom. God's kingdom is actually, finally speaking, heaven. That is why in funerals you sing hymns about crossing the river Jordan. Well, what does that mean? Because all Christians through the ages have recognized that the promised land of Canaan is only a physical picture of spiritual reality. When we cross the Jordan to enter the promised land, we are talking about entering the kingdom of God, which in principle occurs now. When you come to faith, you are entering the kingdom of God. But we are on the way to heaven itself. So when we die, we cross the river Jordan, we arrive in heaven. See? And here we must understand that God has promised to Abraham a people, innumerable people, from all the nations they will be blessed. And the final passage we want to look at, or two passages we want to look at as we close. First to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 tells us very clearly who are the children of Abraham, who are the heirs of the promise given to Abraham. Galatians chapter 3, look at verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. So who then are the descendants and heirs of Abraham? They are the believers in Jesus Christ. So when you come to faith in Christ, you become the children of Abraham. You inherit the promise God has given to him. So it's not by physical descent. It is by faith in Christ. Then chapter 6 of Galatians, we are told in the closing paragraph there, verse 16, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Those who walk by faith, who do not rely on works to be saved, they are the Israel of God. Okay? So the church is the true Israel of God. Then one last passage, if you can find Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, the promise is being applied to the church today. Here is a promise given by another prophet, Jeremiah, but along the same line. Jeremiah is being quoted here. Hebrews chapter 8, look at verse 10 onwards. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. God's kingdom will be made up of converted people, people whose hearts have been transformed, who will no more act unjustly like those unjust judge who handed out unjust judgment. They will not be like those crooked lawyers who try and buy their way to win the case. They will not experience what is experienced in the world. So we live in a world, we see corruption everywhere. Corruption, moral decline everywhere. We get so discouraged. But let us not forget, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we have entered the kingdom of God. The Lord rules over our life. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. See, we are on the way there. Our life here is only temporary. And therefore the kingdom of God is where those whose lives have been transformed dwells. We live in God's kingdom. And among God's people, we know God is transforming us. We are not perfect yet, but we know God is changing us. It follows, therefore, that the membership of the church should be as pure as we can make it to be. God knows who are His, but it is required of us to exercise discernment who to admit into the membership of the local church. So the congregation may be one thing, but what about the membership? The membership must include only born-again people. But here we are speaking more broadly, that in the kingdom of God, in the worldwide church of Jesus Christ, God knows who are truly His. And all those who belong to Him are those who have come to faith in Christ. All those who have come to faith in Christ are those who have been given a new heart. And they will know God's law. There will be no need for you to force them to obey God's law. They would willingly want to obey God's law. So such is the promise given to Isaiah concerning the gospel age. And we see this being fulfilled in our days. And salvation, therefore, is really the work of God, because we are told in verse 23 of that Isaiah passage, we are told there, see, it is God's hand who will bring that about. Not by human effort, not by the government, not by any NGOs, not by any scheme invented by man, but it is God. God who brings that about. Okay? So we must really believe that God is doing a great work today. He is the one, by His hand, we are told, verse 23, but when He sees His children, the work of my hands in His midst, they will hallow my name, hallow the Holy One of Jacob. Abraham has been mentioned. We know who are the true children of Abraham. They are those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. But Jacob is also mentioned. In the days of Isaiah, Jacob is like very shy, very embarrassed. From heaven he's looking down. He grows pale. What, my children becomes like that? Doing this wicked things, ugly things. In name they worship Jehovah, but they are behaving like that. But Isaiah prophesies that things will change with the coming of the Savior. Jacob will no more be pale. He will no more be shocked. And he will no more be embarrassed. Instead, he will take pleasure in knowing that the children, his children, are so many, and they all know the Lord. And the Lord is the one who has produced these children. So you see now that things will be put right, but only in the kingdom of God by the gospel. We must draw to a close. What have we learned? We have learned that it is useless, futile to rebel against God. You will never win. Wake up. Come to your senses. Don't pretend that God does not exist. Don't pretend that God does not know. Don't in with a rebellious attitude say, I don't bother. You see, as though, you know, God does not understand you. See, you know better than God. Don't, my friends. And if this applies to the children of the church, it applies to the adults more. It's useless rebelling against God. See? And then we know also that God has promised the coming of the gospel age. It has come. It has already come. We are living in that age. And finally, we learn that God's plan is immutable. He cannot change. He has planned for His people from all nations to be saved through His Son, Jesus Christ. These will be the heirs of the promise God gave to Abraham. Abraham is the father of all those who have faith. We are the children of Abraham. We are the true Israelites. And with this understanding, how we must preach the gospel, how we must live for the kingdom of God, how we must not be dragged down by the depressing things that are happening all around us. I tell you, when this episode, this period is over, you think we will be prosperous and all of us will be happy? The next generation will build their expectation up of a happier Malaysia and a happier America or a happier Australia. Singapore, you can think of any of the nice countries you want to go to. But there will come a time of slump when you realize you're putting too much hope in man. You are living for this world. You forget that you are citizens of the kingdom of God. You should rather live for our God. We must realize our life is only limited. We must live for the kingdom of God. Let us, my brothers, my sisters in Christ, let us make up our mind not to be depressed by the situation around, not to be drawn away from kingdom work. Let us give up ourselves to our God, to serve Him. And may God also deal graciously with those who are not in God's kingdom. Come to Jesus Christ.